Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We have the pleasure of joining Jesus in more of his parables. And we have spoken in the previous weeks about his purpose for speaking in parables was on purpose to hide certain things from some but reveal it to others, specifically his disciples, of whom I pray you are among. The last time, the big idea that we looked at in looking at the mustard seed and the leaven in the middle of Matthew chapter 13, we saw that the church that is visible to the world will be large and very influential, but visible to the Lord and to his faithful will be a great deal of corruption that will ultimately be sorted out at the end of the age. And I want to clarify, because last time I took an interpretation of those that is not on the surface taken by most people. I don't want to suggest that the plain interpretation of those, of the mustard seed and the leaven, being that the church will grow from a very small thing to something very grand. Indeed, that is true, and I do believe that is the surface reading of the parable, and also of the leaven, that the church will grow in a way like yeast grows in bread, that you might see the impact of it without seeing the yeast itself, and it will eventually permeate the entire world, as is the design of God. I don't want you to put those interpretations away. I just want you to see that indeed we had looked a little closer at the details and at the wording there and at the context and ferreted out a truth that was somewhat even greater than what was seen initially. Both interpretations are justifiable in the context and consistent with the rest of Scripture. And the reason why I go back and say that to those things is that we're going to do much the same thing again this week. As we look at verses 44 through 46, we're going to see the kingdom of heaven compared to a treasure and compared to a pearl of great value. And we're going to see the same kind of thing. We're going to see a very obvious surface meaning, but then as we press the details, as we take a closer look at it and at the gospel itself in a greater context of the gospel truth of the Bible, we're going to see a very strong and deeper meaning. This time what we're going to see is this. We're going to see that God looked at the world and for the joy set before him, brought by those who would believe, he gave his only son to die for the sins of the world to purchase them, his treasured possession. So here's what it says here in the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, the obvious surface meaning of these and the most traditional view of interpreting these is this, that a believer must give whatever it takes to get salvation, to get entry into the kingdom. That it would be like finding a treasure in a field. It would be worth buying the whole field in order to obtain it. It is worth that much. And indeed, if you were a trader of pearls and you went in search of one and you found one that was particularly great, in other words, it would be the one that the world was searching for, the one and great prized one, you would give everything that you had to have it, knowing that its value far surpassed what you paid. Well, those are good interpretations. In many sense, they're true. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But indeed, we are told that to embrace the kingdom, there's no turning back. That to put your hand to the plow, there's no looking back at that time. And Jesus tells some people to, hey, go let the dead bury their own. Don't even take the time to bury the dead. You come along right now and follow me. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me, suggesting that this is a self-sacrifice kind of lifestyle he's calling people to. He even says in his Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the importance of being able to put away sin, which we know that the first and most important truth of the gospel is this, that Jesus paid the price for our sins, thus enabling the entry into the kingdom, He suggested when it comes to sin, we should do whatever it takes, that if your hand causes you to sin, you'd want to cut it off, then go into hell with two good hands. And so this was the strength of the language he was using about the importance of entering into the kingdom of God. But the problem is, if we take the view that this is speaking of us seeing the great value of the gospel and then giving whatever it takes to enter into it, we run into some problems. The first and foremost is this: we do not look for Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear that no one seeks after God. Romans chapter 3, that's kind of comes to the conclusion of Paul's section on the need for the gospel, is that this, by our own nature, we will automatically choose wrongly. We will choose not to seek for God. We won't look for him, and therefore we will be unable to find him, as if we stumbled upon a treasure. It is when God intervenes that indeed people find the gospel truth. The second problem with that view is that we cannot purchase salvation. Now, it is helpful when we're witnessing to somebody and we're introducing them the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is helpful to say, this will cost you everything. Your life has got to change. There's no looking back. You'll never be the same. But we have to be very cautious when we do that, not to suggest that they're purchasing salvation, because that would be very clearly against the whole teaching of Scripture. The mere thought of purchasing of just the Holy Spirit of God seemed to Peter blasphemous in the book of Acts. And Paul preached against any kind of boasting. And Jesus even said, when he suggested it would be difficult for someone seemingly on the surface as good as a rich person in those days to enter into the kingdom of God, they said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it leaves a couple other unanswered kind of difficulties, particularly with the treasure. The question would be, why then did they find it but then hide it? And then why did they have to go and purchase the whole field? I have a great deal of difficulty trying to figure out how that relates to the gospel from the perspective of a person finding the gospel. Now, again, I don't deny that this is a level of meaning to the parable. I don't deny that the sentiment is true, that the kingdom is worth any price of entry, that if you were to have to cut off a hand to enter into the kingdom of God, it would be totally worth it. And so I don't want to put that idea away, but I feel that there's another deeper meaning that tells us more that's in line with the gospel here. And to sum up, I'm just not comfortable with how much explanation has to be given if we take this as a person indeed finding the truth. But for both, here's what I'll do. I'll propose this alternate interpretation of these, and then you go and be Berean. As it says in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they went and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. And so I encourage you, search the scriptures and see if these are more fitting interpretations. I want to suggest this interpretation for the treasure. I suggest that this speaks of God and putting Israel in the world, hiding this treasure in the world and seeing it and giving himself for it. In Matthew 13:38, we find that the field represents the world, at least in the parable of the four soils and in the parable of the wheat and the tares. We also find in the four soils and the wheat and the tares, the thing of importance is something within that field. In both those parables, we see that it's the good wheat that is something of value to be found in the field. And here I believe the treasure to be the nation Israel. The reason I believe that is in Exodus 19:5, the Lord says to the nation Israel, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So there they are, the treasure in the field. If the field is the world, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. He also says in Malachi 3:17, which is the last closing book of the Old Testament, that those in Israel who fear the Lord are his treasured possession. those are the ones that will ultimately be saved in judgment. Something interesting here too is that the word for treasure is something that has been laid up. It could even speak of the vessel in which the treasure is kept, like a coffer in which you keep all the coins. This word is used. It's not that the field contained a vein of gold. It's not that the field contained a rich oil reserve or anything like that. It's like, no, this treasure is something that was a stash of collected wealth that was found there. And even more interesting is this word for hidden, that this treasure was hidden in a field. That's the Greek word crypto, or where from which we get our word cryptography, when we speak of codes and things being hidden. And why would we describe this treasure as already hidden in a field, discovered by someone, and then re-hidden, using the same word, once again? Well, Israel has remained in the world all along, but twice they have experienced an exile in which they have been unseen by the world in a way, at least by name. They received their first exile around 605 BC until around 70 years later or so. They were reestablished as a nation under Persia. And then we come to their second exile, which would seem to coincide with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, 38 years after Christ, and then their reformation in 1948. So indeed, they have been hidden and hidden again. Interesting also is that this word for hiding is the same word that Jesus uses in describing his reasons for using parables, to hide it from people, but to reveal it to others. And finally, very interesting, the use of this word hidden appears in Luke 19:42, in which Jesus comes in his triumphal entry toward Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, and he comes and people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and it's a great big beautiful scene of worship and everything, but then he stops and he looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps, because later that same week they would reject him. And he said, "If you, only you, had known what made for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." That same word is used. Being buried in the field also reminds us of another parable in which some treasure was buried in a field. If you look in Matthew chapter 25, I'm not going to go there and read it because it's very long and it would take a while. But in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, Jesus tells a parable of various men being entrusted with some wealth of their master while the master went away. And so they were entrusted with varying amounts of money, and two of those men invested that money for a return to present to the master upon his return. But one of them went and hid it, same word, in a field. He hid the master's treasure. Why? Well, he said, I was afraid of you. I know you're a harsh man and everything else, so I want to make sure I didn't lose it. He was rebuked. He had the treasure that he had taken from him and given to another. I do believe that that would represent then the nation Israel at the time that Christ came. They had not fulfilled what he initially called Abraham to do, and that was to be a blessing to all nations, although they did fulfill it in the sense that Jesus Christ came through them, and God working his salvation plan has indeed created a blessing to all nations in the Christ. But the nation as a whole had rejected Christ, and so they proved to be the unfruitful servant on whom was judgment. This is particularly evident when you see Jesus come in and cleanse the temple. And when we dig into that passage, we find out that the area that he is cleansing, the area in which they had set up all these vendors to sell people good sacrifices and to exchange their money for a fee in order to present gifts to the temple, this was all done in the court of the Gentiles, the part of the temple that was reserved for the nations to come and meet the God of Israel. And so this, if we take this to mean that this is God having hidden Israel in the world, having then paid a price for them, we see he bought the entire field. And Jesus ultimately did not just die for Israel, though in a special way he did die for them. In Isaiah 53, which we like to quote about Christ, Isaiah 53, and speaking of his crucifixion and everything else, the prophet says this. He says that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. That Isaiah looked at this as personal to the people of Israel, for which this guy was brought forth who would suffer and die for the nation, which indeed was Jesus. And it's also interesting that the high priest Caiaphas prophesied in the year previous to Jesus being crucified that he took it that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, he understood that in a different way. He understood that as Jesus is going to have to die so that there's not a total uprising and Rome doesn't destroy us all. But we understand God gave him that prophecy because indeed Jesus died for the nation. He died for their sins and indeed for the sins of the world, the whole field. Jesus paid it all. He died for the sins of the world to save those who would believe, both Jew and Gentile, which brings us to the pearl. The pearl on a surface reading, of course, is nearly identical. And that would cause you to ask, why put two almost identical parables next to each other? One of the reasons I argue for a different interpretation other than a person, the individual finding something of value and giving everything they have to be saved, is that there's a great difference between these two, and yet, on a surface reading, they're virtually identical. But look at the pearl. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. On the surface, it looks almost identical. So you would say, is Jesus just being redundant? Perhaps he's repeating it just to be emphatic, to really show this is important, so I'm going to tell it to you twice. And that's a possibility. But if we look into the difference here, we come into something very interesting. First of all, let's look at the different treasure. In the first, it's a treasure. In other words, it's someone's stash. It's something that had been saved up and accumulated and put there in the form of monetary wealth. But in the second, we have something that is natural. We have a different kind of treasure altogether. And you're going to love this. The word for pearl is margarita. I'm not kidding about that. I'm really not kidding about that. And so, you know, in my interpretation of the parable, then you could say, well, Jesus came and he gave it all for margarita. Sound good? And I'm certain that if the kiddos were here, that's the one thing they would get and take home with them, okay? It might be the only thing some of you walk away with today. But yeah, margarites. And this is interesting because a pearl, as you know, is formed in an oyster and some clams. And they form these pearls, and the pearl is in response to an irritant of some kind. It gets in there and it forms layers of a secretion around them and makes something quite beautiful. But it's interesting that shellfish in general were unclean things declared by God to the nation Israel. They were not supposed to eat oysters and pearls and those kind of things. So it's unlikely that they would value something that came from something unclean. It would be the same as having a pig's tooth tied around their neck as a necklace, you know, to put on a pearl necklace. It's from an unclean animal. It's something that they were not supposed to have association with. And for that reason, you'll find very little mention of pearls in the Old Testament, particularly in passages that mention a great number of precious jewels. When it talks about the temple or the ephod that is worn by the priest and other things of that nature in which there's great wealth explained in the nation Israel, pearls are never mentioned in those passages. And so it's a different kind of treasure. There's also a different word for selling all that he had. When it comes to the pearl, you know, it says that he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. And then with the pearl, it says, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a stronger word here used for selling all he had. With the pearl, it's a stronger word. The word that's used with the treasure is a word that you could use to say, yeah, I went to the market and I sold one of my fish that I caught. You know, not a big deal, a transaction, you know, things are exchanged and it's over. But this word that's used of selling all that he had with regard to the pearl is a word that was often used with the idea of selling something into slavery. It was something that was more of a significant transaction or might really involve a contract of some kind. We find this used in interesting places in the Old Testament. We find it used for Leah and Rachel, sold to Jacob. We find it for Israel, sold into destruction for their sins in Isaiah 50. Saul says it of David in 1 Samuel 23:7 when he says, God has given him into my hand. And it's very important for us to understand also that the verb tense that this is used is a perfect tense. It's something that is a completed action. It has a finality to it when it comes to the use of this particular word of something being sold. It's like it's sold once for all. It's done. It's an irreversible transaction of significant value. And that brings me to another interesting thing, which I haven't entirely gotten my mind around, and I picked the mind of a pretty good Bible scholar last night with this, and I spoke with it at length, spoke to him at length about this, and we haven't come to a total conclusion. But if you look at verses 44, 45, and 46, verse 44 about the treasure hidden in a field is all in what we would call the historic present. And it comes through in the English version very well. It says, in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Have you ever told a story to someone using the present tense? When you're relating to something and saying, oh, we were going into town and we were driving through this area and then we were seeing these different kinds of things. You're actually using the present tense, but you're using it to tell a story of something that happened in the past in a more vivid kind of way. In a way, you're kind of subtly putting the reader into it. We do it in English, and they did it in Greek. And that seems to be what he's doing in verse 44. But then when he comes to verse 45, particularly verse 46, he switches out of this present historical kind of tense into an aorist and a perfect tense, which were ideas of completion. An aorist would normally be used for telling the past tense. So it would be logical for him to tell this in the past tense as a story. But it's unusual because he was just using the historical present. Why did he switch? Maybe to shift the focus. Maybe he used the present tense in verse 44 because he's not yet done with Israel. And maybe he used the perfect tense in verse 46 because the accomplishment of salvation, once Jesus is crucified, the accomplishment of that and the purchase of all the souls that would believe is done. And this, we find in the Scriptures, is the way that it looks at the crucifixion, the work of Christ, salvation itself. It's always looked at as something completed and done. Because once Jesus is crucified, the work of salvation is totally complete. And now we're in an age of the harvest, the benefits, the effects of that, which is another use of the perfect or even of the aorist in this kind of way, is to say, yeah, look, this thing happened, but it's still having this effect. And so indeed, he did indeed purchase, but it's still having the effect. Souls are being saved, as we see. If we think forward to the book of Revelation, we find Jesus described as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And as we studied in the book of Ephesians today, in chapters 1 and 2, it makes it clear that things were established and known before the foundation of the world concerning our salvation. Not from our point of view, certainly, but from the point of view of God, absolutely. And when we go to the book of Hebrews, we find a lot of finality describing what Jesus has done. That he is the one that once for all paid for sins. That he is the final high priest. That he is the final sacrifice. That he is the ultimate and final revelation of God. Jesus indeed paid it all. He died for the sins of the world to save those who would believe, both Jew and Gentile, hence the use of the pearl, something that was initially non-Jewish, something that was initially unclean, brought in. Well, how do we apply what we learn from these? Well, in the traditional view, yes. It is the kingdom of God is worth absolutely all that you have, and indeed will cost you all that you have. There is no one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven having held on to what he has in this life. It's incompatible to do so. You will give it all if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who paid the price for sins. Jesus said, those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it to eternal life. Now, in the view that I've just presented to you, that this is Jesus Christ looking at these things and ultimately paying the price, that Jesus ultimately paid the price of sins for the world so that those who would believe to him are an invaluable treasure, here's how we understand this and apply it. First of all, we understand Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Because we were found in sin, and sin indeed had left a crimson stain upon us, but he washed us white as snow, as the song says. That's important to understand. And akin to that is this, that Jesus looks at those who believe, that those who ultimately are in the kingdom as worth it. As worth it. And the question has to come, you know, we make much of the deity of Christ, and it's an absolute truth that Jesus was fully divine. He was fully God. He was also fully man. And it's a mystery that we can't quite understand. We call it the hypostatic union, his full humanity and his full deity dwelling in a single entity, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And because of that reason, sometimes we're likely to minimize the suffering that he went through. I mean, if he's God, what's the big deal? He hangs up on the cross, he dies. Not a big deal, because he knows he's ultimately going to be resurrected. And what is pain to an infinite being and everything else? But we have to remember he was completely human. And we have to remember that there's more pain than physical pain. I was never entirely comfortable with the Easter sermon or the Sunday before Easter sermons that try to explain all the physical difficulty of the crucifixion in a way as if to invoke guilt in us that we should give ourselves to Christ because he suffered so much. I was never comfortable with that, and with good reason, I think, because I think the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ did on the cross was not the physical part of it. He's described in Philippians chapter 2 as having humbled himself. Having humbled himself, how far? How far did he humble himself? The sinless God of the universe, who has all rights. You understand what I mean when I say all rights? I don't mean he has a right to certain things. He has a right to certain liberties or he's owed certain things. No, he has it all. Who had all authority and all right and all power and everything, he humbled himself to the point of death, not just any death, but a death of utter humiliation. A death of utter humiliation. A real and suffering and public display of total rejection and contempt. The Bible calls the preaching of the cross foolishness to the world. And indeed it is. Think about it. God displayed himself bleeding and broken and helpless. Yes, he did. How much are you worth? That the God of the universe did this for us and our sins. That's why entry into the kingdom requires ultimate humility even on our part. And how can we not when we look upon this great Savior? A lot of people will look at this kind of thing and they'll say, Jesus looks at his church as this fine treasure, as this wonderful pearl of great value, and I'm nothing but a sinner. I'm not worthy of that kind of thing. Let me help you in that thinking. If you're thinking that you weren't worth the death of the Son of God, if you think that you're too far gone, do you understand that you have just committed a blasphemy, a profound sin of enormous magnitude? And you might think, no, I'm being humble, I really don't deserve this. No, what you're doing is you're putting your judgment above the judgment of the Son of God, whose it is. It is his judgment. All judgment's been entrusted to his hands. Let him decide if you're worth it. You just lay at his feet and beg him for it. And I'll tell you this, if you humble yourself at the feet of the cross and you beg God for salvation, he will give it to you. You are worth all that the Son of God would put aside all that he has and he would lay it down for you. This also tells us something very important, that there is no sin too great, that this perfect Son of God sold all that he had and bought the field. Bought it, perfect tense, finished, done. Meaning there is no sin but unbelief that it will not pay for. Let God decide. And let him be the judge. I want you to think about the pearl for a moment. It's something created by an irritant. It's created in response to an intruding stimulus of some kind. There is something valuable about us, something that sinless people in a garden couldn't satisfy. There's something about this pearl that is somehow superior to Adam and Eve prior to eating that apple. He saves us, and we join him in our struggle against sin in this present world and the struggling and suffering that goes along with spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, far greater than just having enjoyed him in a garden. If eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, how better to know him than by suffering along with him even in our salvation? Our struggle has no merit, but it does have eternal benefit. To have been united with Jesus and receive the revelation of his love and greatness that cannot be known without some kind of struggle. We will know him more if we struggle along with him. Let me ask you, do you struggle this day? Do you strive? These are the words Paul used. Do you strive together with God toward his goals for you? Do you fight as Paul described it, giving his body a KO punch, is how he described it, beating his body into subjection? The Son of Man suffered. Will you suffer with him? The whole trip that we've gone through, mankind, through all the sin, through all the pain and suffering that has been brought upon this earth, do you realize the Father and the Son both felt all that pain and suffering? Do you know that they weep along with you in your difficulties? At your funerals that you attend? That they weep along with you when your children are having difficulties and going in a way you may not want them to? Struggling in ways in this world, how do you think he feels for all his children? forefront in our thoughts and in our minds, and rightly so in our culture and in our country, is this great sin of abortion. And we know it's a wicked thing, and we want to put it away almost by any means necessary, because it's such an atrocity. But how do you think God feels about it? See, God, the Bible explains him, he reads the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That we have a Savior in the book of Hebrews is described in such a way as it, identifying with us in every single way. Tempted even as we are, yet he himself without sin. He feels the pain of every abortion, and though it doesn't have an audible scream to our ears, does to his. To the silent sobbing of the weak who have been abused, he hears the cries of their hearts. And all this sin in all the world, through all these years and millions of lives, he looked at it and said, it's worth it. I'll give my life for that. I'll even give my life for those that did those things so that they can know me in all my greatness, that they can know me in glory, that they can know me in beauty and wonder forever. Jesus bought the field. Are you the treasure? Are you the pearl? Part of that? Pray today that you are. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day. And as thoughts of these things are difficult for us, Lord, and bring tears to the eyes as we try to fathom what it is that you have done, we don't even come close. For you know the unsearchable and you see the unseeable. Lord, to us many things remain a mystery, but we do know this, that such a great love you have, that you would lay down your life, save those who would believe. So I pray this, Lord, today I pray that every voice hearing this indeed believes. And I pray, Lord, that we would be about the business of your kingdom, proclaiming what a value it is to be of the pearl, what a value it is that you would lay down your life, and what tremendous joy and beauty lay before you when you did it. Lord, the scriptures show us that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And when that is told to us, we are told to act on our faith. I pray, Lord, you give us great faith. I pray that you'd help us to know and understand how then we ought to respond to you this day. And I pray, Lord, your will be done. We thank you and praise you because we know in your will and in your goodness there is everything wonderful that we could ever expect. We praise you in Jesus' name.